So we're turning in the Word of God to John's Gospel and the first chapter, John chapter 1. And we want to read the Word of God from verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. Ending the reading there. Trusting the Lord himself will come by and help us as we think about his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's just pray briefly. Lord, again we thank thee for thy goodness. What a good God thou art. We cry to thee for help. We desire in Jesus' name that thou wilt be with us. Bless us in the word. Use it to edify the saints and save those who may be out of Christ. O God, bless thy truth. Help us now. Give us the strength and wisdom and grace that we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Very often when we look at the world, we try to see it, or we fall into the trap of seeing it by its differences. One of the key ways in which we see or note those differences is wealth. And as we look at the world, we see how the world is so divided in its distribution of wealth. And we see those who are ridiculously rich, and we see those who are poverty stricken, and we see this great injustice that there is with regard to wealth, possessions, what people own. And of course, we think that what we see today is something unique, something that has never been seen before, as if the world has never been like this, which is utter nonsense. If we know our history at all, then we will know there's always been this lack of equality when it comes to wealth. There's always been those who have been ridiculously rich and those who have not been that way at all. And you go through the world in its history and you see the various places, even thinking of some times the great emperors and great leaders of the world, what monumental structures they were able to build. Structures we couldn't even build today. We wouldn't have their wherewithal to do it. And it's not just because they had slave labor, not just because of that, but because of the resources they had access to. Because of their extraordinary wealth as they conquered nations and gathered in the riches. All this, of course, is still going on, and in various ways nowadays, of course, in different ways, I should say. But it's always been the case. It's always been the case. There's always been the 1% who have the majority of the wealth. And so we look at the world and we see it divided in that way, and we see it also divided with regard to nationality, and we identify or divide people by their nationality. And someone's from this part of the world, and someone's from that part of the world, and we're all kind of see the differences as a result of that. And we find division also by skin color, by those of this type of skin color and that color of skin, and so on. And we divide the world this way. But the great division is not in these things. The great division of the world is not, the great division, at least in humanity, is not in these things at all. It ought not to surprise us that John has been declaring the great division and revealing the great division. And he has been telling us and showing to us, as we've said in past weeks, that Jesus Christ is the light and the life. He commences that theme in verses 4 and 5 and continues with especially the idea of light through some of the other verses that follow. Christ is light and life. And you see, when we see these terms, they are dividing the world, dividing humanity. And are dividing it in a way that's much more extreme than wealth or skin color or nationality. You see, wealth differs by degrees. We all have a certain amount of wealth. The difference is in the degree. And we all have a skin color. The difference is in the shade, the degrees, the shades. That's where the variation is. And we all have a nationality. The difference is in the geography. But it's all degrees. But with Christ, the difference is not mere degrees. The difference is night and day. The difference is black and white. The difference is polar opposites. Christ is life. And the implication is that outside of him is death. And Christ is light. And outside of him is utter darkness. And there is no in between, there are no degrees, it is the total opposite. Jesus Christ divides and is the polar opposite to all things outside of himself. And so spiritually speaking, when we are, when we're either in Christ or out of Christ, there are these opposites, there are these differences that are far greater than any other difference. When we are put into Christ, then we are put into the light, and we are brought out of darkness. We are brought into life and taken out of death. Death that all those outside of Christ are in the midst of. And so, there is this great difference that is caused by Jesus Christ. And this is what John is revealing here. We thought last week of primarily verses 10 and 11, where it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The Creator comes into his creation, and those creatures that he made reject him. They reject him. By and large, they turn away from him. He is the one that has made them, but they will not recognize his authority over them. And they reject him, therefore. And we would say this is a tragic thing in general when it comes to humanity, that in general the world rejected Jesus Christ. That is an awful reality and an awful truth of the ministry and times of Jesus Christ. But it gets worse. Because it tells us in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So it wasn't just a matter of Gentiles not receiving him, those who had no connection with him in the physical realm. There were those who were connected with him by blood, by birth, by the nationality and identity and religion and so on. They were connected and similar, and they ought therefore to have had more sympathy toward him. But no, his own receive him not. His own reject him as well. And this is even more tragic. This is even more awful than the fact that general creation, general men rejected Jesus Christ. Even more awful is the fact that he came unto his own and they rejected him too. What a terrible truth. A terrible truth. And they have never really gotten over that rejection of their Messiah. And you know, the Jews, they looked for a Messiah. They continue to look for a Messiah, waiting for one to come. And if one actually came, if it was possible, of course it's not, but if there was a different Messiah and he came, they could never prove he was the true Messiah. They could never prove it. You see, because one of the great proofs of Jesus Christ was the lineage. They were able to prove his identity as a son of David. Because they kept all those records, and they kept the lineage, and they kept the heritage and the genealogies, and they recorded all these things. And when Jesus Christ was born and he starts to begin his ministry, no doubt one of the things that they went to try and validate, well, what is his line? Does he fulfill one of the primary prophecies that we can prove very easily, that he has to be the son of David? And he did. He fulfilled it. But of course, they're looking for a Messiah. The Jews look for a Messiah, and they will never be able to prove this, because all those genealogies were kept up in the temple. And if we know our history, we know what happened then in AD 70 when Titus and his armies come in to deal with the revolt of the Zealots in Jerusalem. And they were trying to usurp and overthrow the Roman authority, and Titus comes in with a strong hand. And we're told in history, actually, that he gave the command not to touch the temple, don't go near it, because of its worth, because of its value, because of its history and heritage. Don't touch it, don't go there. But under the sovereign hand of God, it goes up in flames. And along with it is burned up all the evidence, all the material whereby they would prove the lineage of a Jew. And so a mere generation after Jesus Christ, taking that he died somewhere between AD 30 to AD 35, by AD 70, 35, 40 years later, the very means whereby they could prove Messiah is come, or at least in one area prove that one may be Messiah, is gone. That evidence is gone. No doubt for reasons that God knew would help further and fulfill his own purpose. When we come then to verses 12 and 13, we have a contrast, a difference in the language. And it begins with the word but. And that's a glorious word sometimes in Scripture when we come across it. You look out for them. You think of Ephesians chapter 2. We're all dead in trespasses and in sins. And we lived after the god of this world. And it expresses all this in Ephesians chapter 2, how we're without God and so on. And then it says, but God, who was rich in mercy. And it interjects with this language that sees, well, here's a shift, here's a change, here's a contrast. We were once dead, but God. And this is what happens here. Verses 10 and 11, the rejection of men in general, the rejection of the Jews specifically. But. As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What I want us to consider here this evening is what I've entitled, When God Interjects. When God Interjects. When he interjects, note firstly that it creates a great distinction. It creates a great distinction. Because when he comes, people receive him. When he interjects, but as many as received him. When he interjects, there is this reception. Instead of rejection, you see the contrast with verse 11 specifically. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, one's in the negative, one's in the positive. There's the contrast, because God has interjected. So they receive him. And what do we understand about this reception that changes everything for a person, that creates this distinction between those in verse 11, 10 and 11, and those in verse 12? What is it? First of all, we must understand that this reception is a conscious act. It's a conscious act. It's not something your parents did for you or can do for you. John is writing this gospel. We're told in chapter 20, verse 31, I tell you again, that men might believe, consciously believe for themselves, believe in the name of Jesus Christ, believe in the person of the Son of God. They are to come to a conscious act of receiving him, believing in him, trusting in him, recognizing first of all his person, He is the Son of God. We cannot be saved by rejecting that truth. We must see Him. He is the Son of God. He is deity in flesh. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. And we must recognize that as we receive Him and continue to receive Christ. We must also accept His work. We're not just to receive Him as a person, but we must receive Him as a substitute. What He did on our behalf, we must receive that as well. We must identify that He is the substitute for men, that He came to live for me, to die for me, to rise again for me, to ascend for me, where He ever lives to intercede for me. We must recognize these things. And if we do not view Him in this light, we have never received Him. This reception is a conscious act. And I speak to you young people. You must receive Christ. It's no good looking at your parents. If they've received Christ, praise God. But that will not naturally flow to you. You must receive Christ. You must receive Him yourself. It's a conscious act. We know it. And I'm not saying that for you to believe, well, I must be able to remember all the details of the day and hour in which it happened. No, we may forget the time. We may forget the day. We may not remember those details. And I'm not here to get you all worried and say, well, Mom or Dad didn't write down the date in my Bible, and so I don't remember, so am I really saved? No. No, that's not the way to think about it. The way to think about it is, if we can't remember the time or the date, even if we can, remember the circumstances. The comfort is not in a past act. The comfort today is in how I feel about Christ today. Do I live for Him? Do I love Him? How are my affections toward Christ today? Because if they are positive toward Him, and we believe these things, He is the Son of God, He is the substitute for men. If we have believed and received these things by a conscious act, and continue to receive them by a conscious act, then we can be sure that somewhere along the line, whether we remember the day or the hour or not, somewhere along the line, God has interjected and created this distinction between you who believe and those who do not. Notice also this reception is a critical act. It changes the life. They don't continue as they were. They are given the power or the right to become the sons of God. We'll deal with that in a little more detail in a few moments' time. But there's a change clearly that goes on. It changes the life. Receiving Christ is a critical act. It is not something that we forget. It's not something that we lay aside. We may do many things. We might not always remember every detail of every day that we live. Very few are able to do that. Very, very few. We forget so many things. We forget exactly what we had for dinner. Just maybe even the other day, maybe even yesterday, maybe even today. We forget these little details. But the receiving of Christ is a critical act that we do not forget easily. We don't forget it. And it's not something that we do and then we continue as we are, continue along the same trajectory of life. No! Paul says we become new creatures in Christ. The old things pass away and all things become new. There is a dramatic change. And it's different in degrees between one and the other. That's true. We must concede that. But at the same time, there will be a change. It's a critical act. Look at it. He gives us the right to become the sons of God. We weren't that before, but now we are, and that's a great change. And also, it's a continuous act. This great distinction that comes when God interjects, we must realize it's a continuous act, this reception of Jesus Christ. A continuous act. We're always receiving Him every day. Every day we receive Christ. Not in the saving faith way, but in a continuation of that faith, we receive Him. We receive Him by our prayers, by our meditation in the Word, by our attendance at the house of God, by our participation in the sacraments, and so on. All these things are the receiving of Christ, learning of Him, getting to know Him, growing in our love for Him, receiving Christ. So when God interjects, creates this great distinction, when we receive Christ, it's a conscious act, it's a critical act, it's a continuous act. But secondly, let us note that when God interjects, it carries a high privilege. It carries a high privilege. And there are various ways we want to think about this high privilege that we are given, because it tells us that we are given the right to be the sons of God or become the sons of God. What a high privilege that is. We notice, first of all, that this high privilege, in this high privilege, we obtain the affection of God. We must recognize that God has a special love for His people. I'm not saying that God does not have a certain love for everyone. There are those who debate that. They think that those who are not elect, that God has no affection toward whatsoever. And I don't think that's borne out by Scripture. I think there is an affection that God has for all His creation, whereby He sends rain upon the just and the unjust and so on. There is a general common grace, common love that God shows to all His creation in the midst of a fallen world. But there is most definitely, most certainly, a special intimate love reserved for those who are in Christ. Paul tells us, in writing to Timothy, that if any man provide not for his own, he is worse than an infidel. Largely speaking, it is the duty of the man to provide the home. There are different extenuating circumstances that makes that not always the case, but normally it is his duty, his responsibility, to provide for his wife and for his children, for all of his subjects, those who are under him, those who are his dependents. And he is to provide for them. And if he doesn't, he's worse than an infidel, which is strong language. But if God is a Father God to us, if he takes that role, and he does, he reveals that clearly in the Scriptures that he is our Father which is in heaven, then we may ascribe the same exhortation about God. Well, if he doesn't provide for me, then he's worse than an infidel. And that is true. God has taken that role, and we can be guaranteed, therefore, that he will provide. He will always provide for his people. He knows your need, dear child of God. And never, never get to the point where you lose sight of God's affection for you. He loves you as his child. Whatever you're going through tonight, whatever you're experiencing in your life at present that is causing you grief or sorrow, keep in mind that God knows. God knows. He knows what you're going through better than that. He put you in those circumstances as a loving Father. God provides for us. Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that our Father knoweth ye have need of these things. He knows what we have need of. And so, knowing what we have need of, what we require, like any good parent, God not only provides for our needs, but he foresees our need. And we do that as parents as well, don't we? Because children, they don't tend to look too far in the future. And this is one of the curses of youth, that we can't see past the end of our noses. We don't see consequences for our actions. We don't foresee problems down the line if we take this course of action or whatever. But as we grow, we trust that develops. And part of being a parent is to be able to foresee problems, foresee issues, foresee needs. And we do that, both in extended periods of time where we might be saving up and providing some means for our children in the long term, or even more in the very short term things that might be more relevant with regard to food. I mean, we don't require our children to come and tell us, Mom, it's time to go and get more food. Mom knows, Dad knows, they recognize, well, you know, they see the depletion before it's completely gone, usually anyway, They go and they restock, they restore all those things and get them back there. They foresee, they think ahead, for they know what the children need before the children know it themselves. And so they provide. And God is the same. And don't forget this. Never think that there's a circumstance that God has missed in your life. He hasn't. He knows. So we obtain the affection of God. In this high privilege, we obtain the affection of God. But also we receive the discipline of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. You might think, well, discipline's not a very nice thing. But you will learn here that it is. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read from verse 5. He says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." He's writing here telling them you've forgotten something you should have known. And he quotes then a passage from the Old Testament. I think it's Proverbs chapter 3. Where he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So we learn that discipline, God chastening us, is a most blessed thing. And of course, he goes on then to write in verse 14, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And the Lord knows this. The Lord knows without holiness, no man shall see him. And so, therefore, this chastening that comes from the Lord, this discipline that comes from the Lord, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, which we require if we're going to see the Lord. Not in a way whereby our works save us, but if those works are not present, then we're not saved. And God will always be working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is forming Christ in us. So discipline is a glorious thing. Reminds us that God loves us. That he cares enough to teach us, to take us off the wrong path. And beloved, have you not at times been on the wrong path? Maybe even today you're on the wrong path. And God is chastening, God is disciplining, even with his word right now. He's disciplining, he's teaching, he's educating you to recognize that this chastening hand that you despise, that's grievous to your soul at present, he is chastening to tell you, look, I'm doing this, you're going through this, because I love you. I love you. So it carries a high privilege when we receive the Lord and God interjects in our life. We obtain the affection of God, that's a high privilege. We receive the discipline of God, that's a high privilege. But we also become sons of God. That's really what the text tells us, isn't it? We become the sons of God, specifically. Power to become the sons of God. And you know, people spend their lives aiming for places of distinction and privilege. And they try, right from the earliest days, they try to conjure up and imagine places of distinction and privilege. My daughters do this. And they run around and they love to see themselves as princesses. And they love to be princesses. And they run around pretending to be princesses. And then, of course, mommy, she's the queen. And daddy, he's He's a servant. No, I'm only joking. He's the king. That is the king. We like to imagine these great exalted positions in the world and imagine ourselves there. But beloved, look at this. Look at this. We are the children of God. And if the people you work with or the people you live with or without Christ really understood what you are in Christ, then they would treat you differently. But you see, they don't. They don't see that you're the children of God. And note that this is a distinction. We're not all children of God. And John's going to reveal that Jesus Christ spoke very harshly to those who were Jews. I think it was John chapter 8 when he deals with this. And they start boasting, that is, the Pharisees start boasting that we are of our father Abraham. We're of Abraham's seed. We're his children. And Jesus comes and says, no, ye are of your father the devil. You're of your father the devil. Your father is not Abraham. You don't come from Abraham. You're not the child of God like he was. You're not of his seed, truly, his spiritual seed. You're of the offspring of Satan. Of course, their boast was in their line, their physical heritage, and that meant very little to the Lord. He was looking for the spiritual. He was looking for those who were true children of Abraham. And remember even the words of John the Baptist, that God is able of the very stones to raise up children unto Abraham. We ought not to boast, therefore, in something that's merely in the physical. We are the sons of God by God interjecting in our lives, changing us. And he's given us the right to become the sons of God. But notice it's something we must become. Become the sons of God. Again, it's showing that it's not something that is inherent, and I want to drive that home. It's not passed on through the family. You must become. At some point in your life, I trust even this evening, if you're outside of Christ, you must become a child of God. You must become one. Notice what Paul writes over in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And in verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So, Paul reveals that here's what Christ did. He came voluntarily, put himself under the law, made himself subject to the demands of the covenant of works, the law of God, to fulfill it every jot and tittle on our behalf. Being made of a woman, made under the law, and go through everything the law required, and died at the end in order to redeem them that were under the law. And to what? What is the fruit? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And so this adoption into God's family isn't just some thought or doctrine that we sort of never think about. We should meditate upon it. We should meditate upon it. We should think about the fact that I have been adopted into God's family. That every single thing Jesus Christ did, everything he did, was to bring this blessing to my soul, that I might receive the adoption of sons. We should think about this. We have been given this right. What privileges this brings to our hearts. But I must move on. In this high privilege, not only do we have the affection of God, the discipline of God, are we become the sons of God, but we also acquire access to God. Even staying there in Galatians chapter 4, we have access to God. It tells us then in verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You see this? Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It goes on to say, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son." And so on and so forth. It deals here with our adoption into the family of God. And so we cry, Abba Father. We can pray. Now, Jesus says, men ought always to pray. And all men should pray. There should be prayer offered by all. And I encourage prayer in any part. But prayer is different when you come to know Christ. When you come into an experience of personally knowing Him, becoming a child of God, prayer is all the different. It's all different. It's completely different. You see, what Jesus Christ has done is opened up the holiest of all to us so that we can enter in and stand by faith before the face of the Almighty. You see, before Israel, they were in the tabernacle and there was a high priest who went in on their behalf on that one day a year only, on the Day of Atonement, he would go into that holiest of all, that holy place, and he would enter in there with the sacrifice and he would take off his priestly garments and leave them by the door and enter into the smoke and of that had been created by the incense and go there before God, and all Israel would stand outside with bated breath wondering, will the sacrifice be accepted or will our priest, our representative, be consumed by the glory of God? And it was not until he would step out of that place and adorn again the priestly garments, and they would hear the jingling of the bells down at the hem of that garment. They would jingle, and they would tell Israel before he even came out of the building, came out of the tabernacle, they would hear the jingle and know the sacrifice has been accepted on our behalf. But all that's been done away. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that, and he has opened up this new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And he is now, by the sprinkling of his own blood, he has opened up the heavenlies for us so that we, as the sons of God, can go with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We acquire access to God. Oh, do you not love prayer, child of God? You should. You should love prayer. Because what a price has been paid to acquire it for us. So we have access to God. But also, we get to commune with God. This high privilege allows us to commune with God. And with this, I refer to the communion feast we will participate in this evening. We have access to this table, to this feast. We have an invitation from God to come, to eat and to drink. Do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And it's an invitation to feast with Him. It points us to the day when there will come that time we'll all sit and gather for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will there feast, and they feast eternally in the presence of the glory of Christ. But here is a little opportunity, and he invites us to come. And it's for those who are now the sons of God, who have this high privilege. It's not for those who are outside of Christ. It's a privilege only for the people of God. Then thirdly, when God interjects, it conveys a sovereign calling. It conveys a sovereign calling. Going back to John, and where it tells us in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born. God interjects, we are born. Now this happens to those who are already born. They are already living upon this earth, already living their lives. But here John says they are born. When God interjects, they are born. And there we have another theme, though not as full as some of the other themes, not as fully revealed or borne out, but we have it, of course, in that well-known passage, John chapter 3, in that conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus Christ speaks about being born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When God interjects is to spiritually birth a man so that he might see the kingdom of God. And you know, faith no more precedes regeneration than a baby's cry precedes its conception. We are not born because we believed. We are born and then we believe. This is the order. God acts. It conveys a sovereign calling. When God saves a soul, when God brings one to this new birth, it must be of God. The fetus cannot of itself bring its conception. The unborn child, the infant in the womb, it cannot bring itself into existence. Neither can faith. We must be born of God. But notice also, quickly just noticing some of these words, not of blood, which were born not of blood. This is family ties again. This is eliminating this idea that family, that grace, can be conveyed through the blood. It cannot. Very often God's gracious to families and saves the children of those who know the Lord. Very often, but not always, because grace doesn't run through the blood. Notice, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Our flesh can't do this. We're spiritually powerless. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. We cannot interject in our spiritual circumstances by the power of the flesh. It's impossible. Salvation is of the Lord. The flesh is only corrupt through and through. And also it says then, nor of the will of man. We don't work it out ourselves. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's God that shows mercy. It's not a human decision. It's not Arminian theology. It's not in the preacher. It's not of the will of man. It's not of my will. If it was my will, I would try, but I would make a mess of trying to save you. I leave it to God. God sovereignly saves. May he do it even this night. It's all of God. And what a marvel that is. We think about that when we sit together around this communion table and feast of that. Let us think about that. It was all of God. My right to come to this table was not of my will. I didn't will it. I didn't look for it. God stepped in. God has brought me here. And how that should bring our pride into the dust and make us so thankful for the day and hour when God interjected in our lives. Let us be thankful around this table for the mercy we have received. How humbling. Salvation is of the Lord entirely and fully. And so when we gather around this table, we gather as a family. We gather as the sons and daughters of God. We gather to feast together. It's a feast, a communion feast for a family. It's a family feast. For those who are the sons of God. And so let us gather round as a family. And if you're not saved, as you observe everyone else participating, let it sink into your heart. I'm not part of the family. And what you need to do tonight is receive Christ. Get into the family. Receive Christ. Is God striving with your heart? Is God speaking to your soul? Is the Spirit challenging you in your unbelief? And there is this sense that tonight perhaps you need to seek God for mercy. May God do it. And may you cry. May you cry. Cry for mercy. Seek the Lord while he may be found. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts and bless the season to follow. Let's bow together in prayer just for a moment, please. Let's all of us pray.